next Wednesday, Lord willing, and the church don't rise, we will be in the book of Revelation. So you might want to read ahead. I don't know if we'll get through the whole chapter 1 next week, but Lord willing, we're going to get through the whole chapter 1 of Jude, and that's the only chapter in Jude. So Jude, right towards the back of the Bible, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. Again, Lord, we thank you. Lord, we need it. We need to hear from you. We want to hear from you. Help us, Lord. Help us to receive your word with all readiness of mind. Lord, and then help us to apply it. Help us to do your word. Please, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Tonight's teaching is entitled A Reminder from Jude. And we kind of looked at warnings and reminders and all that stuff. And in the last couple of weeks, actually seen it over and over quite a bit, and just kind of remind about reminders, you know, why do we need them? Because we're forgetful. Because God puts them in there for a reason. Knows that we're not always going to keep things on the forefront of our thinking that we should. So God knows what happened in the past. He knows what will happen. He knows us. He knows our weaknesses. In fact, Psalm 103:14 says, he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And that's really where we're at, all of us, the best of us. We're just dust. And as we've been seeing on Sunday mornings, when people don't listen and respond rightly to God's warnings and reminders, there'll be some bad consequences that are going to happen there. And Jude, who is writing this book, he was the most believed that he was the half-brother of Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary. And, you know, Joseph and Mary, they did have normal relations after Jesus was born. In Matthew 1:18, we read, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother, Mary, was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, that phrase, before they came together, implies that they did come together after Jesus was born. It's just normal, natural marriage. And they had other children. Mark 6:3, some of the people were objecting to Jesus because he was familiar to them. They knew his family kind of thing. And he said, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters with us, here with us? And so they were offended at him. So that's who Jude is. Judas is another way of saying the name. But verses 1 and 2, we read, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Brother of James, he's also listed there in Mark, you know, as James is. But I've always loved the fact that Jude wasn't a braggart. You know, he didn't remind everyone that he was the half-brother of Jesus. And people would be tempted to do that. And there are people that would do that today. Hey, you know, you don't know who you're talking to. You know, I grew up with Jesus. You know, he's my half-brother. And he just mentions that he's the brother of James, but even more importantly, he refers to himself as a bondservant of Jesus. And it's fitting with what we read from Paul in 2 Corinthians, and this really here in Jude is a really just kind of a manifestation of this principle, where in 2 Corinthians 5:16, we're told, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. See, it didn't matter what kind of a relationship anyone had with Jesus before the cross. That's not what matters. What does matter now is, have you surrendered to Jesus Christ and put your trust in Him as your Lord, your Savior? That's what matters, and Jude did. Remember, reading the Gospels, his brothers, none of them believed in him while he was on earth, while he was walking around teaching and preaching and healing and all that. At one point, his brothers and his mom actually was outside one of the places where he was at in one of the houses, and they wanted to get him because they were concerned that he was crazy, basically. He said, beside himself. And so it was very, very different after the resurrection. But it doesn't matter what kind of relationship Jude or James or anybody, Paul, anybody, or even people like Nicodemus or whatever, or even more so, the Pharisees and the Sadducees that opposed him and rejected him and stirred up the people against him. All of that stuff, once Christ died and rose again from the dead, all that stuff is on the other side of the cross. And all that matters is where we're at now with Jesus. Are we born again? Do we have that relationship with Him? Are we surrendered to Him? In verse 3, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Common salvation. Again, this is great. Even though Jude was the half-brother to Jesus and an apostle himself, he had the same type of salvation and had to receive that same type of salvation the same way as those that he was writing to, by grace through faith. Also, want to note that he was writing to those who were saved. They were born again believers in Jesus. And whenever you're reading an epistle, it's usually important who the epistle or open letter is being written to. Whether it's a church, an individual, people that are saved, people that are not saved. And he said it was necessary to write to them, exhorting them, and really exhorting us, to contend earnestly for the faith. And that phrase, contend earnestly for, is actually one word in the Greek, and it means to exert intense effort on behalf of something. Or it could be translated to struggle for. As born-again believers, we're really never to be passive or neutral when false doctrines come our way. We have a tendency of kind of doing that, of that's somebody else's job, or that's not something that I need to concern myself with, kind of thing. But we're all in the spiritual battle together, and we need to fight or contend earnestly for the faith. But we do that with the spiritual weapons. Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. So important that we keep that in mind. Our real battle is spiritual. And we can get sidetracked on so many things. We could get upset at people who promote certain behaviors, certain lifestyles, and we can look at them as the enemy, and then we want to get in the flesh and go, push them around or yell at them, scream at them, kind of thing. We could also get too carried away with politics, especially on an election year. And we can kind of put our hope in, well, how the election's going to turn out. And those, the weapons of the flesh as far as the ballot box and other things, we should vote. We should be involved in politics. And as I understand it, they're still, Navajo County's looking for people to work the voting polls come election day, whatever. But we should be involved in all that. But we cannot place our hope there. We cannot fight the spiritual battle in the flesh or with fleshly weapons. And you can go home and read Ephesians 6 later on this evening or tomorrow and see all the weapons and the armor of God that we have. Now, here's a problem. The problem that they were having, and it's an ongoing problem. It's been a problem ever since I've been a believer. Look at verse 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I mentioned this a couple of Sundays ago. It's still going on. There are those who teach that the grace of God allows us to continue in sin, actually using grace as a license to sin. Hey, man, it's okay. You do whatever you want, man. This is grace, man, grace. And we'll see here in the next few weeks as we go through, especially the first few chapters, first three chapters in Revelation, that it is absolutely not the case that saved people that are trusting in the grace of God through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, it is absolutely not a thing where we are just, you know, free to go and, you know, sin however we want. We'll see what Jesus says to the churches. And in teaching those kind of heresies or false doctrines, you know, it really denies the whole reason Christ had to die. You know, he had to pay for and deliver us from our sins. As believers in Christ, we've been set free from sin, not free to sin. It's a big difference there. In verse 3, you know, it said the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Understand, there's no other new gospel. What we see in the New Testament still stands. There's no new gospel or new revelation that changes what the apostle taught. And in contending earnestly for the faith, the true faith, there's not only the aspect of protecting others from the false doctrines, and that's why you see so many people get into the field of apologetics, because they are trying to protect others from being influenced by false doctrines, the cults and all that kind of thing. But there's also the aspect of us contending earnestly for the faith in protecting ourselves from drifting away, from drifting off into being deceived. It's so important for us to stay on top of what does God say? What did God breathe out to those who wrote his word? What does he have to say? And in verses 5 through 7, he says, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode. He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them in a similar manner to these. In other words, these people that were teaching about lewdness being, you know, just something that was fine because of the grace of God, these false teachers, he says, in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. You know, you think about what he said in those few verses. There were a lot of Jews that were delivered out of Egypt in the Exodus. I was just texting back and forth with a sister of ours from here that is wintering this year down in the valley. And we were just talking about that. There was probably men, women, children, probably 1.5, maybe 2 million people that came out of there. But there were very few of those people that made it into the promised land, right? I mean, the people that were over 40 years old or over 20, I can't remember. I should have looked it up, but that were there when they rejected God's will to go into the promised land at first, all of those, they died off in the wilderness. They wandered around for 40 years till that whole generation died off. Not even Moses went into the promised land. Because remember, he struck the rock twice, and God said, you know, you're paying for that one, dude. You ain't going in. And it was just Joshua and Caleb and all of the younger Jewish people that went into the promised land. So he's making this point. There was a whole lot of people that God delivered from Egypt, but very few made it into the promised land. There were a third of the angels who lived. Think about this. A third of the angels that were living face to face with God in heaven rebelled. And now he is saying they're doomed to eternity in hell because they left or departed from their own abode or the place where they should have stayed living in or at. That place of trusting in God, not believing the devil's lies and staying there in heaven. They're going to experience the same judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah that had given themselves over to sexual immorality. And that's the very thing that the false teachers were teaching who had, as he says here, crept in to the church unnoticed. I mean, think about creeping in. I mean, if you're creeping, if you have crept, which is the past tense of creeping, right? That makes you a creep. So the people, these creeps, they crept in to the church. And the thing is, they crept in unnoticed, which means either that the pastors and the elders either didn't know that they were creeps, that they were teaching false doctrines and all that, or they didn't care. They didn't bother to warn the flock. And we see that today, unfortunately. There's a lot of pastors that will not say anything negative from the pulpit because, well, we might lose somebody. Somebody might leave the church if we do. You know, I would rather hurt somebody with the truth than to allow them to be deceived and have them find out the truth on Judgment Day. In Romans 16, 17, we're told, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." But a lot of believers, they'll acknowledge some of these false teachers even today and say, "Yeah, but it's not all bad what they're teaching." You know, and they'll still turn on the TV and watch them or radio, and they'll buy their books, they'll send them money. And the thing is, what Jude is pointing out here is that somebody dropped the ball with these creeps. They came in unnoticed. They were teaching license and lewdness, and they were also doing something that, again, many believers today don't realize is sin. Look at verse 8. "Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries." How often do you guys hear believers, born again, believing Christians, reject authority? "Well, I didn't vote for him. He ain't my president. I didn't vote for her, not my governor." Or speaking, you know, down about some official or dignitary, you know. They're horrible, they're evil, all that stuff. "I wouldn't have to submit to them. I don't have to do what the law says." You think about who was in control when most of the New Testament was written. Caesar Nero, one of the most evil dudes that ever walked a planet. And yet, Romans 13, 1 and 2, Paul writes, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." We need, as believers in Christ, we need to respect the authority and the office, even if the one in office isn't worthy of respect. We respect what God's doing. We respect what God has done. And we need to keep ourselves in check when it comes to how we talk about him. But I have seen, and again, some of these from the same camp as that are teaching false doctrines, but I have seen them talk on TV and call the devil all kinds of names and even refer to other Christians that that were pointing out their error and call them names and say some pretty disparaging things about them. I remember watching one of the Christian TV stations one time as a very young believer. I was probably 20, 21, 22, and hearing this guy saying how he has authority over the devil. And there's some truth there, but it's a lot deeper than just saying that. And he was saying, I give the devil orders, and I tell him to go climb up this telephone pole. Then I tell him, climb down the telephone. And he has to do it. It's like, give me a break. You know, like he actually was watching him climb up a telephone pole and all that. And then he went on to say, you call the devil some names and then tell him that he makes him do this and makes him do that. And I remember just shutting off right there and saying, no, you don't. This is theater. This is something you're just tickling the itching ears of people that are watching and getting them worked up. So that, oh, yeah, you know, this guy, he's our guy, man. He tells the devil what to do. The only time that we are to not submit or be subject to or to obey, and it's all three of those terms, it's the same Greek word. It's the word hupotasso. But the only time we're not to submit is when they command us to do something contrary to the written word of God. Just like the apostles said in Acts 5:29, where the Sanhedrin had told them, don't preach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And so should we. Things may get pretty intense in our country over the next several years. If the Lord tarries and we don't get yanked out of here in the rapture, you know, we might be seeing some pretty intense situations. We can already see some of the things that are going on. I've just read an article this afternoon that apparently President Biden slapped GCU with this hefty fines. And I tried to read exactly why they said it, but the guy writing the article basically said that it was because they're not falling in line with the agenda of the federal government, really a godless agenda. And so the thing is, we ought to obey God rather than men. That goes for any level of authority, any dignitary, any government official, as well as leaders that God has appointed within the church. You know, yeah, we know that, and Buzz just taught a good teaching a few Wednesday nights ago on that thing. But if myself or Buzz or Anthony, who's one of our elders, or any of the other elders, if we ever tell you to do something that is against the Word of God, if we ever ask you, suggest to you that you should do something against what the Word of God says, run. Get out of here. This is no longer a place for you if we go off the rails like that. But look at what Jude's example is in verse 9. And again, think about this in the way that people do disparage the leaders today. And like the guy on the TV telling he's going to, he tells the devil to run up a flagpole or whatever. Look at verse 9. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, if there was ever someone who deserved to be railed on, it's the devil, right? And if anyone had the authority or the position to revile the devil, it was Michael the archangel, right? And he's one of the big guns, but he did not do that. He said, the Lord rebuke you. It really makes me uncomfortable when I see and hear professing believers do what we're told not to hear. Yeah. what Michael the Archangel didn't even do. You know, James felt the same way about these false teachers, these creeps. You know, and he goes on about them in verses 10 and 11. But these, that's the false teachers, speak evil of whatever they do not know. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them! For they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Brute beasts. It means animals that are unable to reason. The NIV and a number of other translations word it irrational animals. The New American Standard Bible and the English Standard Bible and a bunch of others translate that phrase as unreasonable or unreasoning animals. They don't understand what or who they're talking about, as he says here. And they act according to their animal instincts, which is bad. We're not to go by our instincts, our animal instincts, our urges, our desires. We're to be governed by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. We're to be led by the Spirit into obedience of the Word of God. And he says, woe to them. And then he tells them they're like Cain, who rejected God's will. And you think, how do you do that? Well, remember what started the whole deal. Cain and Abel, at one point, brought their sacrifices to God. Not everything that God spoke to his people is recorded in the Word of God. We got to know that at some point, God communicated to Adam and Eve, maybe to Cain and Abel directly, here's what I'll accept as an offering. Here's what I will not accept. And Cain kind of thumbed his nose at God. He's like, oh, yeah? Well, I'm going to bring you veggies. You like it or lump it. This is what I'm doing. I'm a farmer. So I'm giving you what I want to give you. He rebelled against God's will. He did his own thing. And that whole thing led to a chain of events that eventually he murdered his brother. And then he mentions Balaam, the for-profit prophet. It was all about the money. And that's what these guys were all about, too. They were taking advantage of people, and it's insinuated they were taking advantage of them sexually. And then also, they were taking advantage of them monetarily. And then he lists Korah here, again, who rebelled against Moses and Aaron, who God had appointed to lead his people. And it did not work out for any of those guys. In our day, and especially in our country, this whole concept of not reviling against somebody in authority, of understanding that there is a God design, God's design, a God-established order, an authority structure that we should not go against. We don't get that in our society. Some societies, they get it a little bit better. But for us today, we're kind of a nation of rebels. And so we don't see this problem like we should. And we need to be aware of this. You know, we should be aware of it. And look how Jude describes these false teachers again. Verses 12 and 13. These are spots in your love feasts. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. The spots or stains, some translations say that it could also be worded hidden reefs. You know, if someone is not paying attention and they're sailing and they get to these hidden reefs, they might sail right into one of them. Right, and as Christians, they would sail right into one of these false teachers and become shipwrecked in their faith. So Jude's warning against that. And talking about the love feast, I won't go into it in great detail, but, you know, we have potlucks in the good weather months at the end of the second service on Sundays. Well, they would have potlucks like almost every Sunday there. They'd call them love feasts, and then that's when they would take communion. And Paul goes all into that with the Corinthian church and how they were messing that up. But he was saying these guys are spots in that love feast. They're messing it up. He says they're clouds without water. You know, think about what a cloud without water really says. They're covering up the sun. They're covering up the sunlight. And these guys would be covering up the light from the S-O-N, sun, the light of the Word of God and all. And at the same time, they didn't bring the living water that was necessary for life. And he says they're twice dead and then raging waves. In other words, just like when you see any video of a huge storm on the coast, how those waves will rage and destroy the shoreline, destroy any houses that are there. You know, living, growing up in Southern California, we would see that a lot, and you'd see it on the news where storms would come in, man, and it'd pound the piers, and sometimes it would erode the cliffs that the houses were built right on, and you'd see these houses just crash down. It was because of the raging waves that were happening. And he says, wandering stars. And again, think about the implications as he is saying each of these things and how, like with the stars, they would navigate by the stars. And if a star was wandering, you can't navigate by a star that wanders. You'll end up lost, is what he's saying. You can't go by these guys. Verses 14 and 15 says, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Pretty ungodly dudes, huh? You know, we have no record of Enoch's prophecy on this. There is an apocryphal book of Enoch, but these words are different from what's there in that apocryphal book. Most Bible teachers believe that Jude received direct revelation from God about Enoch's prophecy. But judgment is coming upon the ungodly, as he says. And that describes these guys, ungodly men committing ungodly deeds in ungodly ways or ungodly sinners. Now, we don't want to have anything to do with people like that. We're to note those, like Paul said, that are causing divisions, that are teaching heresies. Look what else they are in verse 16. They are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. The next time you decide you're going to grumble, complain about what's going on at church, and I got to think about this. Think about who you're lining up with, who you're behaving like when you grumble and complain. There's a way of going about handling, you know, problems that come up in the church. God's given us a way to deal with that. But he says they were also walking, or which means living, being driven by their own lusts. Now, lusts, that word doesn't necessarily mean sexual desire, but it's anything that they would crave or that they were desiring of that was forbidden. And it says they flattered people to take advantage of them. Again, still goes on today, and it is so wrong. Just had some people leave recently that I would not flatter, that I just, you know, I tried to explain. No, I want you to receive your rewards in heaven. I don't want to constantly be training you to be patted on the back all the time and buttered up and all that kind of stuff. I want you to get used to doing what you do unto the Lord, for the Lord, and expecting from the Lord, you get your reward. That's the way it's supposed to be. But these guys were flatterers. They were going around, they're schmoozers. Oh, you're so wonderful. Oh, you're this great. Yeah. And, you know, most of you, they're here, serve. You know, from time to time, I do thank you. Like I said, I'm not always, you know, doing it every day. Put your head back there, Frank. He's making faces at me. But I appreciate you serving this fellowship, you serving the Lord as we serve together. That's what it's about. We're serving together. But you know, you're not gonna hear a lot of flattery from me, and you shouldn't. It's done, you know, with a not a good, not with a good intent there. It's done to take advantage of people, and it's just so wrong. Verses 17 through 19, but you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. You know, here's one of those warnings we need to take heed to. People who live like these guys and refuse to repent are ungodly. And as Jude says, and here makes it very clear, they didn't have the Spirit. They did not have the Holy Spirit of God in them. Romans 8:9 tells us, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. These false teachers that Jude is speaking of were not saved. Anytime professing believers are at the same time causing divisions within the body of Christ, I think we need to be very careful. We don't know if somebody is saved or not. Jude knew by revelation from God. These guys did not have the Spirit of God. But we have to be careful. You know, the people who cause divisions within the fellowship, they might not be saved. We need to watch out. And we're told, like in Titus, that after you warn them a couple of times, if they won't repent, then you remove them. You kick them out of the church. We're to be very different from that. In verse 20, he says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. You know, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, that comes by reading the Word of God, studying the Word of God, practicing the Word of God, exercising our faith. Remember, we talked about that a few weeks ago, that we learn what it says that we're to be doing in the Word of God, so we serve the Lord and His people in a way that God's Word says to, and that we should be sharing our faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. All those things are what God gives us to do to build us up, to make us stronger. Now, some people will ask, and maybe some of you are wondering, well, that praying in the Holy Spirit, is that tongues? Does that mean praying in tongues? Well, in the words of the great philosopher Bugs Bunny, could be. It's possible. But the thing is, not every believer has that gift. I believe it's still a gift for today, but not every believer has that gift. Paul did speak along these lines, kind of maybe insinuating this might be talking about praying in tongues, but in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 13 through 15, he makes the distinction between praying or singing in tongues versus praying with the understanding. And he refers to it as praying in the Spirit when he's praying in tongues. And he says, therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. So maybe, or you could say, I think I could safely say that it probably includes praying in tongues if you have that gift. But I believe praying in the Holy Spirit can also mean to pray in accordance to or being led in prayer by the Holy Spirit to ask things that are in accord with God's revealed word, the Bible. Romans 8:26 and 27 says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And somebody will say, well, wait and see, look, that's groanings, that's tongues. No, tongues are uttered. These are groanings that cannot be uttered. This is something that the Holy Spirit is doing. Now, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. We just saw not too long ago when we were in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, we're told, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And I believe as we're praying and we're asking God to help us to pray for what we ought, the Holy Spirit will guide us. And as we're reading and studying his word, we'll know what he says of what we ought to be praying for, at least along those lines, kind of thing. We'll know that there are things that we should not be praying for. would you kill that guy that keeps mocking me, God? Those kind of things. Yeah, probably ought not to be praying about that. You know, the Word of God tells us. But verse 21, he says, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. We could spend probably an hour just on that verse, but we could debate what exactly how that might apply, that you have to keep yourself, and some will say, well, you know, does that mean keep yourself saved or all that kind of stuff? The thing is, he says, keep yourself in the love of God, all right? Understand this, God always loves us, always. He never stops loving us, no matter our spiritual state. He loves us. But folks, we can get ourselves into places of sin where we can no longer feel his love. We no longer experience his love. We often won't be looking for his mercy because we're expecting his judgment. We won't be looking for his mercy. We need to keep ourselves spiritually where we will be looking for, expecting God's mercy, experiencing the blessings of his love. Not in those situations where we know that the hammer might be coming down at any moment. You know, like David said, even if I make my bed in hell, you're there. God's right there. But we want to keep ourselves in that place where we're close to God, to where we can expect his mercy, but also so we can feel his love. And experience that no matter what we're going through. And then in verses 22 and 23, he says, and on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. The NIV words those verses, be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. See, we have to deal with everyone as individuals. And this has to do with us caring enough of the people around us to share the gospel, to do what Galatians 6:1 says. You know, if you see someone overtaken in a sin, go and try and help them out of that in the spirit of gentleness, meekness, and all that, considering yourself. And so we have to do that. But as we are obeying the Great Commission to go and preach the gospel, as we're obeying Galatians 6:1, we can't treat everybody as if it's like some cookie-cutter thing that we deal with everybody the same way. Some are well-meaning but misled. Some know better and are living in disobedience, stubbornly, and thinking that they're okay. We need to deal with each of those accordingly. Some we need to gently call them back to a right place with the Lord, assuring them that if they repent and confess their sins, they'll be completely restored to fellowship with the Lord, and they're completely forgiven and clean. Others, we need to remind them of what lies in store for those living in rebellion against the Lord. You know, maybe share in verses like Hebrews chapter 10, 26 and 27. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. And some people need to hear that. You know, sometimes you try to share with people, sometimes you need to leave a scripture like that as a bee in their bonnet when you leave. So that'll be buzzing around in their head. And hopefully, you know, that fear of judgment and that will cause them to repent. That's the whole goal. And finally, in verses 24 and 25, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. I don't believe God forces anyone to heaven. But if you want him to keep you, he knows. He knows that we're weak. Like we read, you know, he knows we're just dust. He is able to keep us. And he's willing to keep us from stumbling, from falling, and that. If God wasn't at work in us every day, keeping us from stumbling, none of us would be here. We'd all be a mess. There'd be a pile of ashes, I think, wherever we were when the hammer came down. He's God. He's our Savior. He alone is wise. He deserves all the glory, the majesty, the praise, the honor that we can give him, now and forever. Let's live like it, huh? Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for these warnings, these reminders, and the encouragement that we get from you through your word. Father, help us to live these things out. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless.